know if the PowerPoint that I gave to go on Zoom is going to have this, but autocorrect kept changing the spelling of Judah to Judas because my computer knew the Bible better than I know it. We're going to look at the story of Judah and how he shows up in the book of Genesis. I heard a lesson by that guy. He lives east of here. And he did such a great job. Literally can't remember his name at all. No. I mean, that's why I said east of here. There's bunches of guys east of me. Just to the point that it could be anybody. Anyways, he did a really good job, and I thought, wow, I want to do a lesson about Judah. But I decided if I do it too soon after his lesson, then it's just like cheating. And I didn't know why it was going to be cheating, but I decided it would be cheating to do it right after him. So I think it's been 10 years, and I don't know if it's cheating yet. But the fun thing is I'm totally crediting him with writing this sermon, and he gets all the credit. And nobody knows who wrote it because I can't remember his name. So that's okay. That's okay. Yes, Ben Hall. That's who it is. It's Ben Hall. I think I was talking about it with you the other day. Yeah, Ben Hall, who lives east of here. What I liked about the lesson was I didn't know there was a story about Judah. Judah just shows up. And then, you know, it happens a few times. If you pull out those little tidbits, then you can get a story. And I thought of it when I was working on my Nicodemus lesson, because Nicodemus, he has one story in John chapter 3. But then he shows up a couple more times, and if you put it together, then he has a longer story. So we're going to look at that with Judah. I think that this is fun to do. It's going to start in chapter 37, if you want to start turning to chapter 37. Judah's story is one about change. I like change, stories of change in the Bible and how people change and what things possibly instigate that change or why they did not change and then chose to change, things like that. Judah is very much the product of his environment. If Judah is a mess, it's because he is in a mess. What's really clear also in the story is that Judah is completely responsible for everything he does. And so often in our society, and I think it's not a bad thing, we like to see, is this am I a product of my environment? Has my environment helped make me what I am? And if it's bad stuff, then we always say, yes, the environment made me this terrible person that I am. If it's good stuff, then we want to pretend that we bootstrapped ourselves up to the top and said, no, the environment didn't make me awesome. I myself made me awesome. Judah was a mess, and he was living in a family that was a mess. But the story doesn't make it look like the family and everyone else was the problem. He himself was a problem. And that's a big thing that we need to consider. And I think that it's an important part of this story, is that we should acknowledge one of the reasons that I see the world incorrectly is because of the way I was raised in the world or in this family or with these messed up problems. And so that's why I'm wrong. That's why I've behaved incorrectly. That's why I have gone down this bad path. I am wrong. I behaved this way. I have gone down the wrong path. I know what started me off, but I'm the one that has done it, and I need to change. And that's really important because the world doesn't want that second part. The world wants to say, I cannot help myself. Well, you can kind of say that about little kids sometimes in a weird surrounding. You might even say it about the first time you did that bad thing. Maybe. I don't know. I'll give you the one freebie. It was your environment, the reason you did that one thing that first time. But the next 6,000 times is totally on you. And we might say, here in my environment is the problem. That might help us to identify and know what we need to do. But it's still up to us doing these things and reaching out to Jesus to say, God, this is a bad environment. Please help me change despite my environment. And that's what we see in the story. That's what I think we see in the story of Judah. And we're going to start by looking at Judah and Joseph. In chapter 37, we have in verse 3, now Israel, that's the other name for Jacob, and it goes back and forth in Genesis, which is confusing. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons. There we go. We're already a mess. If you turn back a few pages, you can learn about Judah's mom and the mess that she was living with in chapter 29. She has all these kids, and she's hoping that these kids are going to get her husband to love her, and that doesn't work out. And Judah is a product of that. He is one of the children in that line of, maybe my husband will love me more. And with Judah, it seems that she turns to God for love and for care and support, and so that's really good of her. But that's what Judah is born into, and we see that it's being perpetuated, that there is one brother who's loved more than the others. That's why Israel gives Joseph and here's the funny translation, it's either the coat of many colors or the coat with long sleeves. And I think there's a reason that it's always been translated coat of many colors, because it just sounds much more impressive than dad's favorite kid got a long-sleeved coat. But he gets this special coat. And in verse 4, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all the other brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. They are now reacting poorly and badly. They are reacting in a way that they should not, and it is their father's fault, and it is their fault, right? We can say their father started this mess, and they are doing their part in it. We can see that there's a problem there. But in a lot of ways, what can Judah do about this? Dad doesn't love me as much. There's nothing he can do about that. Now, he can choose not to hate, but he's got 9 other brothers who are egging him on to hate, and so that's going to be very difficult. But he is in there's nothing he can do. Maybe Jacob could change, right? But then Joseph starts having dreams. And Joseph simply tells these dreams, and the dreams say, hey guys, I'm cooler than you. And so they react accordingly. They hated him even more for his dreams. And then he has another dream where it sounds like, hey dad, I'm going to be cooler than you too. And even his father gets upset about that in verse 10. And then in verse 11, his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept these sayings in mind. And so it mounts and it builds. And so Jacob is creating a home that is rotten. And then God gives Joseph dreams, which really just add fuel to that fire. And that's, the dreams are no one's fault. And I think that that's a really interesting part of this story. You can point, here's somebody doing something wrong, here are other people reacting poorly, here's a mistake, here's a bad thing, and then dreams show up. No one is in control of this. And it makes things worse. I'm not saying God made it worse. It's just a demonstration. Life happens, and things will get worse. There's famines that come later on. If the famine showed up here, undoubtedly, it would have caused strain on the family. So I think that this is a really powerful thing to consider here. We are all in families, and maybe they're great. And this is one of the patriarch families, and it's great. And then you read about it, and it's not. And whether we're talking family or work or this family, I think this is a good family. But the reality is there are problems. There are always things that either I am doing wrong or maybe you are doing wrong about me, or very likely you're doing nothing wrong and I'm misinterpreting everything and I think everyone's against me. And this is just what goes on. And I like this story. It's a sad story. Because it's very realistic. It might be amped up to 12 sons and picking one out. That's I don't know any families where that's going on. That's amplified, but it's very realistic. In verse 12, his brothers have gone off, and Jacob sends Joseph off to check up on them. And what does that even mean? To find out if they're naughty, or just to figure out if they're safe, and that just sounds awkward. Maybe he's using one to check up on the others, and that's going to make everything worse. They're not where they were expected to be. Does that mean they are behaving badly, or does that just mean they move to greener pastures? You read this knowing that the situation is awkward and rotten, and now everything sounds like it could be worse. It could just be, oh, go check up on the kids. I haven't heard from them in a while. Oh, they moved to somewhere else. Well, of course they would. They're not going to stay put. Or is it awkward and rough? In verse 18, we're going to pick up reading. Joseph is coming to these 10. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, let us not take his life. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. Isn't that sentence amazing? That's one of the best sentences in this story. It says a whole lot. Then they just sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum and balm and myrrh on their way down to carry it to Egypt. And Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hands be upon him, for he's our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. The best brother who's going to save Joseph had a pretty weak plan. He didn't have the nerve to say, this is bad, murder is wrong. He said, oh, just throw him in a hole and he's going to sneak him out. Like, wow, maybe they'll never know when Joseph shows up. And I almost put the best brother had a pitiful plan, but I didn't want to put that big of a pun on the screen. The best one isn't that good. And the other 9 are so bad, and Judah is one of them, that he doesn't have the nerve to say, guys, murder? Right? This is chapter 4 of the Bible. Don't kill your brother. Right? This is what they all are. And so then we have Judah, who sells somebody for 20 pieces of silver. And I love his reasoning. It's despicable, but I love how powerful it is. We're not going to get anything out of just murdering the kid. At least we can get some money out of the deal. And hey, family, you don't hurt family. You don't want to kill family. That would be bad. So we're just, let somebody else murder him for us. Let's just sell him off into slavery and let him die that way. Later on, Judah is convinced that Joseph died. So this is a way of killing Joseph without killing Joseph. And that's not true, right? And so what is it that Judah's behavior gets? And this is the way that I was looking through the story. Judah says and does things. What happens? What are the effects? What does Judah get out of it? What do other people get out of it? Judah gets money, and he gets to be blameless. I didn't do anything. I didn't put a hand on the kid. Well, I put him in the pit, and then I took him out. I rescued him out of the pit to sell him, but I never touched him, meaning I didn't kill him, and who knows? Maybe he's living a great life now, right? He is blameless in this, or at least so he can talk to himself about it. And he also loses an annoying brother. Oh, Joseph is the problem. And that's not true, is it? Joseph is not the problem. Judah didn't recognize that the problem wasn't Joseph. The problem was Jacob, and the problem was himself. And can Judah do anything to control the problem that is Jacob? Absolutely not. So what does he do? He controls somebody else and hurts somebody else. Can he control his own feelings and try to deal with that? He absolutely can. Does he do that? Of course not, because he's a human being, and we don't want to do that. Or we usually don't want to do that. And so he reaches out, and he tries to control somebody else. And so what are Judah's effects on others? Well, he destroys Joseph's life. And he destroys Jacob's heart. And the family, not only by the hands of Judah, mind you, but we're just throwing it all on Judah for this story at least. The whole family is continued in its destruction. They get home. They show this cloak dipped in blood. They say, this is what we found. And they give it to Jacob. And in verse 33, he identified it and said, it is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his garment and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned his son for many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, no, I shall go down to Sheol to my son in mourning. That's a declarative statement. That is, I am making the decision to not be comforted and to go down to my son, to go down in death, mourning. And this is the kind of guy from the family that lives for a long time. He is making a big decision here. Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him off into Egypt. So what Judah was wanting or was hoping to get, right? Blamelessness. Well, the way the story is playing out, he is blameless, right? Judah is not getting any blame for what happened to Joseph. There's so many names with the letter J that I'm going to say them all wrong a bunch of times. Please, you guys are smart enough to know who I'm talking about in the story. Please, help me with this. Everyone starts with a J in the story. He got rid of Joseph. He gets money. He gets to be blameless. He doesn't have to worry about an annoying brother anymore. Perhaps now my father will love me. Well, I don't think that's why he was actually doing it. Perhaps he was doing it to hurt his dad. We do these things. We do things to hurt others. Whether we are honest with ourselves about this or not, the result is a confirmation that Jacob is emotionally immature. Nope. I'm just going to be sad for the rest of my life. I'm going to die sad about this thing. And he checks out from the family, I guess. I don't know. And so whatever Judah was hoping to do or maybe get a reaction or whatever out of his dad, I would imagine that blew up in his face. The family is now less secure because all the brothers know what all the brothers did. And they all know, what if it happens to me or now that there's this blackmail or... I mean, the family has less trust than it ever had, less security that it had before, and it wasn't necessarily a rosy, cheerful place. And so hurting people hurt people, right? Jacob started off this bad mess. People are hurting, and they react by hurting the people around them. And it's just ugly. And then we get one of the worst chapters in the Bible, right? Judah and Tamar. In chapter 38, it happened at that time, Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son. Story goes on, and he gets a wife. He gets a woman. She is a wife, his wife. We don't get really much story about, like, okay, this is his wife. We don't know, did he do it in a right way? It doesn't necessarily say he did it in a wrong way. In this section of Genesis, when people get wives that aren't from the family and from this circle where it's supposed to be, it's always painted as a bad story. The rest of the chapter isn't a sweet story. Is it a sin for him to take this woman as wife? You know, there's no answer to that. But it's the beginning of a bad story. I just write here, he takes the woman he wants. right? So then they start to have children, and those children start to get married. In verse 6, Judah took a wife for his son, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar, but Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. How many people does God just say, that one's going to die in the Bible? Right? That doesn't happen very often. That's how bad Judah's kid is. Who's responsible for that? His son. His son's responsible for being that bad. But we can also say, there's this rotten environment. And what did Judah do about his environment? I don't know. I don't know. But the lesson here is showing how these things are perpetuated. So according to the tradition, she is giving to the next son to have children. Well, that son behaves just as wickedly, and God kills that son. And so Judah now has to give her to this third son. If you look at verse 11 now, then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up. He's a little bit young. Don't marry him yet. Don't be with him yet. For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. He's afraid that if he gives Tamar to the third son, that the third son's going to die. Which makes it sound like, what does Judah think the problem is? Evil sons or Tamar? And then he says, you know, like, don't get her close to my other kid, or my kid might die. That's the way it looks like to me, that that's what he's thinking. This is an awkward story. This is uncomfortable. And then it gets worse. In verse 12, in the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah with his sheep shears, and he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear sheep, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance of Enaim, which is on the road of Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. And he turned to her on the roadside and said, come, let me come to you. So she dresses up as a prostitute, because she knows I'm not getting the son I'm supposed to, and she dresses up as a prostitute and goes to this town because that's where he's going, apparently, like, because that's what she expected him to be looking for there. This is just bad and awful and terrible. And he doesn't know who she is, and she's tricking him, and then they commit immorality together. And he doesn't have payment for her right then, so she takes his ring and his staff as a pledge that he would get paid. And then she sneaks off and runs away, and he can't send somebody to pay her with the amount that she was supposed to receive, and then he can't get his ring back. And he says, well, I don't want other people to laugh at us. I want to stay the big man and not get laughed at. So they just try to hush it up. Of course, now she gets pregnant, and in verse 24, about 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by her immorality. And Judah says, bring her out and let her be burned. Any lady that commits immorality is bad. And any guy that commits immorality, we ignore, is the world that Judah is living in. And that's the world we live in today. Right? And that's what was behind all the momentum with that whole Me Too movement. This happened to me. This happened to me. He's a bad guy. He's a bad guy. And of course, when anything is going on, people are going to blow things out of proportion. But the reality is, there has been a tradition in our world that says girls need to be good, but boys will be boys. And in this story, Judah has been a boy being a boy, and he's angry about a girl that wasn't good. And this is just ugly. It's hypocrisy, and it's bad. And this is one of the important people of the Bible being awful. Bring her out that she may be burned, in verse 24. And as she was being brought out, she sent a word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. He drops the burning. He drops his own fire. He drops his indignation at her. And he understands, she's been more righteous than me. I've sinned with her. I have to admit that I've sinned. We all know that she sinned. She's showing, but I have to admit that I've sinned now. And I was trying to get people to not laugh at me, and now they can laugh at me, right? Because it's all out now out in the open. And he changes there. This is a big deal. Think about the kind, and this is typically men who behave this way, but women can behave this way too. The kind of person who takes and does what they want, has been feeling hurt from others, and so just begins to hurt other people. Now he's an adult, and he has more power to do whatever he wants. And he can act in a sinful way and look down his nose at other people who do the same sins that he does. This is the way many people behave. This is the way we need to fight that we do not behave. This is his trajectory, and he somehow admits here. This is one of the biggest turns in the Bible. What are the effects of his behavior? Well, early in this chapter, he blesses himself. There. He just, ooh, I like her. I'd like to do this. I'll give her to my son. I'm just going to do what I want to do. I want to protect one son to not get killed by this lady who everyone dies when they're around her. I mean, he grew up in a family that was plagued with favorites and people not getting what was right. And now he's doing that in his own family. His own family, because of these different kinds of behaviors, now his sons were awful because his sons were awful, but his family has very little righteousness. It doesn't have much justice. And he has created an environment where his daughter-in-law thinks, and this is an evil thought, I better go do sins in order to get something. Otherwise, I will have nothing. Well, she's wrong. That's wrong behavior, Tamar. And why did she think that way? Because he didn't give her what she needed and what she should have had. So she is guilty for sin. He is guilty of withholding and neglecting and being wrong himself. Is one sin worse than the other? Then he also committed the other, so he's two up on her. What are the other effects? He listens. It's amazing. I think that this is such an amazing moment in the Bible. What do you think? He listens to her lesson. She doesn't say much. Who owns these things? She doesn't have to say much. That little sneak or that little trick or that little way of keeping her safety did a lot. She's been behaving wickedly. Everyone's behaving wickedly. And in this one moment, he begins to change. And I think it's tremendous. How can we, or what do we understand about this? To me, it sounds a lot like a you are the man. Rather than a guy going and just being with whatever woman he wants, you know, and people say, oh, you're the man, right? But when Nathan comes up to David and says, you are the man that did this sin, what she says to him there is a, you, Judah, are the man that did this sin. That's a big deal. And people will say things like that to us, and we will want to ignore them at best or hit them back with words at worst. The average person who's on the trajectory of Judah would have denied, those aren't mine, where'd you get those? Somebody stole those, they were missing back at such and such, and they're going to concoct lies, and they're going to throw accusations, and they're just going to say worse things back. The average person that's on Judah's trajectory. And he doesn't. We need to not behave that way when somebody comes up to us and says, you are the man that did this sin. We need to listen to them. We need to listen when God's Word does that. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of the spirit, joints and the marrow, discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. God's Word will hurt us. It's going to cut us. And we need to not fight against it. Judah seems to have been fighting against every good idea up until this moment. And it's this tragic moment, this pit of sin, and he somehow listens. And I don't know what you need to do in your life, but you have got to listen to God's Word. And you have got to listen to whoever it is that's talking to you saying, this is wrong. Stop it now. Because what did Judah need to change? He's one of the patriarchs. He's one of the 12 tribes of Israel. He's in the good family. He's going to church every Sunday. Right? Like, what would Judah need to change? He's one of the great guys of the Bible. He needed to change so much. What do we need to change? We're showing up here. You need to think about that. I wonder if he started seeing, for instance, Jacob's sorrow. That's been mounting for this long time. He didn't necessarily see Jacob's sorrow before he threw out his brother, and he didn't necessarily care about it when it happened. Maybe he was happy that his dad was sad, but maybe the sorrow of another person is affecting Judah more than it used to. It's been years, and Jacob is now getting deeper and deeper in that, and maybe Judah is being more affected by seeing other people hurting. I am affected by that now. I care about that now. Maybe he started to see Tamar's pain and sorrow. I think that that's a big incident in this moment when he recognizes she has been better than me. She, though she sinned and I sinned, I've done a greater sin because I've been withholding from her and she has deserved different things. And I wonder if there was some guilt. I should have been doing this for Tamar. I'll just get busy with this and I'll ignore her. I'm sure she's fine. And then you have that when you wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning and you can't go to sleep and you start thinking of every bad thing that you've done. And the Tamar thing, I need to give her my son. I need to give her my son, but I don't want to. And he's trying to ignore it. And he's finally willing to look at the thing, the person that is right in front of him. And that hurts. But maybe he's letting himself look at that nagging shame and guilt that's been there. Refusing Tamar's rights hurt her and put her in a place of temptation and evil. Committing immorality with Tamar made her an immoral sinner, and he's the one that did it. If he didn't go to a prostitute, she would have never sinned. He's double guilty here. What we do affects other people's, and we need to reflect on that. As a person who sins, I hurt other people. My sins will send me to hell, and my sins may send other people off and down that road. And my sins don't send other people to hell. That's not the way the math works. But my sins are going to hurt and send people down where they are going to make those bad choices themselves. And when we keep silent about our sins, our bodies waste away, as David talks about it in Psalm 32. And when we keep silent about these sorrows and silent about these pains and not dealing with our messed up dad who's mega sad and not living rightly ourselves, it just gets worse and worse and worse. But I see him making a change here. It's a great thing to admit that we have that what we do has consequences. It's great as in it's a massive thing, not a happy great thing. It's a huge thing to admit when I do something wrong, it hurts other people. And it is a massive and great thing to realize I need to stop doing what is wrong so that I do not hurt other people. Admitting it and realizing it is huge. Secondly, we need Jesus to make that change. Right? That's what the New Testament is, that Jesus helps us make that change. All right, zipping through the story of Judah and Joseph again. In chapter 42, verse 24, Simeon had to stay behind. Okay, famine. They all go down to Egypt to get to buy stuff. And they see Joseph, and they don't realize it's Joseph. Oh, my goodness. They get the stuff, and they come back, and Joseph is blessing them secretly. But Joseph was interested in his brother Benjamin, right? Oh, do you have a brother? Do you have a dad? How's that all going? And Simeon stays down there. Simeon stays down there, not by his own choice, but he gets like held hostage. And so they come home. And Jacob is mega dramatic at the end of chapter 42. In verse 36, Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more." Simeon's still alive. Like, they don't know that Joseph is still alive, but they know that Simeon's still alive down there with in Egypt. "And now you would take Benjamin. All this has come upon me." And then Reuben does like, just sacrifice my sons if something bad. Reuben goes way over the top. But Jacob is still just a mess and not behaving well. And in chapter 43, they are running out of food and they need to go down because there are a lot of people in this family and they need to be taken care of. And Judah is the one that speaks up. Jacob says, "Go down and buy us a little food." And in verse 3, "But Judah said to him, 'The man solemnly warned us, saying, You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.'" And Israel said, "Why did you treat me so badly to tell your man that you had another brother?" They all replied, "The man questioned us carefully." And then in verse 8, Judah jumps in again. "Judah said to Israel, his father, Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice." Judah steps up. And he is becoming the leader here among these brothers. He is saying solid stuff. He is offering himself for another person, right? Rather than offering off Joseph for himself, taking the woman for himself, keeping Tamar from his third son for himself. He is now offering himself for another person. And in chapter 44... as he continues on, they go down, they meet, it's all nice, they send, Joseph sends them all back, but puts his cup into Benjamin's bag so that Benjamin will be arrested and have to stay, and now all the brothers are upset and nervous about this. Look at verse 14. It's an interesting detail here. "When Judah and his brothers came into Joseph's house." Judah and his brothers. To me, that is another indication. Judah is becoming one of, or a head, or some sort of leader here. Judah is leading the story. "Joseph said to them, 'What deed is this that you have done?' Judah replies in verse 16. Judah is the one who speaks. 'What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found.'" I don't think he's admitting, yes, we have the cup and we stole it. God has found out our sin, and that is what all this is. That's Judah's interpretation. And I don't know if that's a right or a wrong interpretation here, but Judah looks and says, all right, this couldn't be any worse. We sinned all those years ago with Joseph. This is God's punishment to us on behalf of that. That's taking a lot of ownership in this. That's not others, others, others. That's taking responsibility on this. And then he gives a long answer. And I want to take the time to read this. It's going a little bit long. Joseph is saying, "We're just going to keep Benjamin, send the rest of y'all home." Look at the way that Judah speaks and think about his heart. "Then Judah went up to him and said, 'Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ear, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servant, saying, Have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he is alone, left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. We said to my Lord, the boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. And then you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. That is the rock. Now we're going to see the hard place. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, go again, buy us a little food, we said, we cannot go down if our youngest brother goes with us. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring my gray hairs down in evil to Sheol. Rock and hard place. Judah is saying, this is where you have placed us. Oh, hi, Pharaoh guy, Pharaoh-like guy. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then, as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant, he's talking about himself, let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back to his brothers, with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. And we have here a man who is sacrificing himself for other people. He has a family back home. I mean, it's short, two sons. But he has a family back home, and he is willing to say, I'm not going to go back to my family in order to help another part of my family. This is a changed man. What can he do to bring Joseph back from the dead? What can he do now to do good? And that's what I see Judah doing. He is a man changed from selfishness to sacrifice and selflessness, and he starts to receive blessings. Of course, Joseph, in the next chapter, he can't take it anymore, and it's all good. And he says in verse 5, don't be distressed. God sent me down here. It was not you. And so Joseph is trying to take the guilt and the shame off of his brothers. This is just a wonderful reunion that the brothers get to have together. In chapter 46, verse 16, there's a tiny little note about chapter 46, verse 28. Chapter 46, verse 28. He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him into Goshen. So Judah is going ahead, and he's doing some leadership there. I think that that's just an interesting idea. Judah is doing the talking. Judah is doing the sacrificing. Judah is doing the leading in. When Jacob then blesses his sons, Judah gets a massive blessing starting in chapter 49, verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be upon the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine. His teeth are whiter than milk. That's not the way I talk to my kids, but that's the great blessing. Judah is going to be the tribe that becomes the kingly tribe. Judah is now the great, 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 however many greats, grandfather of Jesus. The blessing is coming through him. Judah, the guy that did all this stuff at the beginning of the sermon, is now the one through whom all these things are going to come. And this is amazing. This is the change that God lets us have. This is the change that God helps us to do and to make. How long did it take? Right? We're talking years for his heart to have the changes that it needed. How much suffering did he have as a kid and as a teenager and as a 20-something and a 30-something and, I don't know, even a 70-something, dealing with this complicated family? How many years of hurting other people in his family and watching his father suffering through that hurt, but not being able to say it or willing to say what he needed to say? And then in his own family, not doing right and withholding and not doing the things that he is supposed to do, and then sinning himself and repeating the very things that he suffered in his family as a kid. We need to break this. We need to break this. The reason we repeat this stuff is because that's what we saw. And maybe we hate it, but we do it anyways. Maybe we hate it, but sin, which is there in our hearts, makes us want to do it anyways. And breaking the generational sin habits, not that we inherit sin, but man, you grow up around sin, it's practically like you've inherited it. And things get passed on from generation to generation, not the guilt, but the behaviors. And we have to break it. And some of that is the hardest breaking of all. It's an addiction that's not a chemical addiction. It goes down into our DNA practically of how we were as little ones. And we have to look into ourselves and figure out how to break it. And Judah did not break it as a kid. He broke it as a man. I don't even know how old he was. Is it easier or harder to break it when you're older, right? You can't teach an old dog new tricks. This dog was broken and changed. And he probably limped the rest of his life because he was a broken dog, but he changed his behavior. And that it's one of those stories that to me really feels unbelievable. Then one of the really interesting tie-ins is that you start thinking about other Judahs in the Bible, and Judah is the Hebrew way of writing the name, and the Greek way of writing the name is Judas. Which is maybe my PowerPoint was just, it was just trying to translate it into Greek for me. I don't know. And Judas, who sells Jesus, who betrays Jesus. Why? Why did Judah do it, right? And Judas, who runs back in and says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And what does everybody say? What's that to us? You see to that yourself. Is the world going to help us when we realize I am the product of a rotten environment? Well, sometimes the world will be interested in help, but you can't rely on the world. And then they say, see to that yourself. What can you do about it yourself? You can try and change and you can make some modifications. What about your guilt? There's only so much that you can do about it yourself. And that's what's so tragic about Judas, but isn't tragic about Judah. Same name. Judah, who grew up in a bad environment and did terrible things, was willing to use God to make a change in his life, and Judas was not willing to turn around and look in the mirror and see what he was and what he did and what he needed to change. And it hurts to see how ugly you look. We got to make that change, and we need to praise God for his patience. You absolutely have the time to change. And you might be really, really old, but you still have the time to change. And you might be old and seem like you're one of the good ones here and everything's fine, but you know what you need to change. And you have the time to change. God's given you the time to change. But that time is running out. We need to stop hurting other people before it's too late. Number one, even if I change, all the people I have hurt may not change. But I also might run out of my own time. I want to close by looking at Psalm 32. I made a quick reference to this, but there's another line in Psalm 32 that I think is really important for preach for a really long time. I apologize for that. Psalm 32, and the lesson will be yours. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones wasted away through my moaning all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, and moisture was changed as with a drought in summer. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. For this let everyone that is godly pray to thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely the great waters, when the great waters overflow, they shall not reach unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou wilt preserve me from my trouble. Thou wilt compass me about with songs of deliverance. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way in which thou shalt go. I will counsel thee with mine eye upon thee. Be not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings must be the bit and the bridle to hold them in, else they will not come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be unto the wicked, but he that trusts in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you that are upright in heart. Don't be like a dumb horse. I love that line. But in verse 6, for this let everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. God doesn't hide. I think it has more to do with you need to pray to God when your prayer will find God has a lot to do with you need to pray to God now because you're still in a mood to pray. God always lets people come to him. I think the bigger problem is I won't always turn back. The farther I walk from God, the more calloused I make my heart, the less of a chance that I'm going to turn around. How many people get to a point where they are not going to turn back and look at God anymore? We need to pray to God at a time when he may be found and when we will be willing to look at God. And if I say, I will repent in a week and a half, sure, I might die before then, but I might be such a jerk in a week and a half that I'm never going to turn again. And Judah didn't. I don't know how he stopped, other than saying he used God. You can stop. You have stopped. We have all stopped our sins before, and we need to put them to a stop. If there's anyone here who needs prayer with this, rotten environment, or behaving rotten yourself, if there's anyone who needs to be saved and to clean that rottenness off, why don't you come forward as we stand together and sing?